On a day like this, it's good for us to remember what the Lord has done in our country by way of leadership. And not only is leadership important in a country, particularly a country when it's at war various times throughout our American history, leadership is very, very important in the Lord's army, in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so today it just so happens that we're talking about leadership in the church. And I'm reminded about the leadership on the Normandy invasion, 1944, June 6th. What an amazing time that was in American history. Some of you who know history know what that was like. The entire invasion on Omaha Beach was extraordinary on every level. Rommel, who was the German commander of the Western Front in those days, realized that there was going to be a real danger from the sea, and he knew that the important thing would be that he would stop the enemy, us, in the sea. So that was his plan. Omaha Beach was 4 miles wide. Depending on the tide, it was as little as 20 or 30 feet deep. There was constructed a tremendous seawall, 12 feet high, laced with dense barbed wire. If anybody could breach the seawall, if our guys could breach the seawall, they would have to run uphill 150 feet. There were concrete bunkers placed in strategic areas. There was dozens of pillboxes and machine gun nests. It was heavily fortified. If you could breach the wall again and climb the 150 feet, there was still more barbed wire. There were landmines. And the whole time you're climbing the slope, you'd be under machine gun fire. That was what we faced in that Normandy invasion. It was an extraordinary thing because of the weather. The weather was awful. The currents and the winds were so strong that as our landing craft got near, they were blown in crazy directions, and the soldiers in each landing craft have been given landmarks. When you get to the beach, you know, here's what you're going to find. These are the bunkers. These are the landmarks. And they were all blown, scattered. And so when they jumped off their landing craft, it was not where they had planned, and they didn't have the landmarks in sight that they had planned. Meanwhile, as the pilots of the landing craft are floating up as close as they can to the beach, the Germans are opening fire. And so there's machine gun fire, heavy fire everywhere. And those who are piloting these boats are eager to get out of firing range. And so some of them let their soldiers walk off in water that was over their heads. They're carrying 75 to 100 pounds of gear, and they're walking off in water over their heads. And many of them drown right there. As they were stumbling toward shore, they're under constant machine gun fire. Many of them realized right away that there was no way that they were going to carry this equipment and survive. And so some of them began dumping their equipment immediately. They had been in the landing craft for about 3 hours. It was a three-hour boat ride, oftentimes with no view of the outside at all. And they were crouched down in cramped quarters for 3 hours getting seasick. So a whole bunch of them had already lost their breakfast, and they weren't feeling very good when they walked out of those landing craft. To give you an idea of what it was like, one of the fellows there recalled stepping off the landing craft. His name is Sergeant Thomas Valance. He said, we came down the ramp, we were in water about knee-high, and started to do what we were trained to do. That is, move forward and then crouch and fire. One problem was, we didn't know what to fire at. There was no way I was going to knock out a German concrete bunker with a 30 caliber rifle. I abandoned my equipment, which was dragging me down in the water. It became evident rather quickly that we weren't going to accomplish much. I remember floundering in the water with my hand up in the air trying to get my balance when I was first shot through the palm of my hand and then through the knuckle. Another bullet ended up breaking his hip bone. Another bullet severed the chin strap on his helmet. He said he made it to the beach and then the seawall. Remember the 12-foot high wall. If you could get up to the wall, it would provide some cover because the German people weren't interested in messing up their own wall, for one thing. And if you're up tight against it, they couldn't hardly shoot you. Of course, eventually they would come and shoot you, but that gave some relief. Many of the guys were so afraid and overwhelmed that when they got to the beach, they pretended they were dead. And then the strategy was to creep over a period of about a half hour under constant fire to inch forward, like a dead guy might inch forward, to inch forward and convince everybody you're not moving at all until you get to the seawall and then huddle up there. And that's what many of them did. He was able to do that, Sergeant Valance. He said, my part of the invasion had ended, as most of my company had. The bodies of my buddies were washing ashore, and I was the one live body amongst so many of my friends, all of whom were dead, in many cases blown to pieces. The invasion started at 6:30 in the morning. The landing started at 6:30 in the morning. General Omar Bradley had arranged for the bombers to hit that beach area before the landing craft offloaded their soldiers. But for some reason, visibility was bad enough and other factors, and the bombs all dropped harmlessly in a field behind the beachhead. Not helpful at all. Then there was 47 minutes of battleship bombardment, hopefully to break through some of the machine gun nests, pillboxes, bunkers. It did nothing at all. There was no help at all. These poor guys were lined up along that seawall, huddled together. In some ways, they were already defeated. They were either defeated because they had died or were seriously injured, or they were defeated in their hearts. And they began at 6:30. By about 8 o'clock, calls began coming in on the German radio to Rommel, saying that the battle was well in hand and everything was going beautifully. And that's when Omar Bradley, 12 miles offshore in his ship, had come to the conclusion, as he says it in his own words, our forces had suffered an irreversible catastrophe. And you know what happened then? That's when the magic of leadership happened. And that's what we're talking about today. We have in various texts of Scripture some wonderful things about Christian leadership. Leadership is prized in Scripture, and particularly leadership in a church. And so today I want to challenge you to become a leader. Here's your vision. We're going to be talking about the official officers of a church, and that's one leg of this strategy that the Lord has given us for prospering in the family of God. The official officers, these are people who are recognized. But then we also find that there are the other leaders in the church who aren't exactly always recognized. But everybody is supposed to be a leader. Everybody teaches somebody. You should not come to the Christian family and think, well, I'm just going to dance around the perimeter here. When you come to the Christian family, you realize that just in the progression of nature, just as in a human family, there is an expectation that at some point you cease being a taker and you become a giver. You cease receiving and you start giving. That's what it is to follow Jesus in the natural progression. And so if you are a young man, you should imagine that by the time you're 30, 35, 40 years old, you should be a leader of someone in this congregation. Maybe many, many someones. Who are your followers? Can you locate your followers? Who is looking to you for leadership? Because you are no longer in a position as a 35 or 40-year-old man to be dancing around the periphery. There comes a time when you grab a load and you start to pull because you're able to do that. And in Scripture, what we're going to find is not just about chronological age. There are also these people who are quick learners. So, for example, there is a person who has such wonderful football talent, perhaps, that the coach comes to him and has very little to say. He's a quick learner. He's got it. Other people may have to do drills that he doesn't have to do because he's a quick learner. So it is in the Christian life. Some of you are quick learners. We're not speaking just about biblical principles and theological doctrines. We're talking about people who really get it, what it is to walk with Jesus, and their commitment goes deep and fast. That person becomes an elder, an older Christian brother, if you will, because he's a quick learner. And you should all aspire, by the way, to be quick learners. In that scenario, you don't have to be 30 or 35 or 40 years old. You're a quick learner. You're ready to lead people. at a very young age, and we count on that. So that's what we're looking at today, a call for people to do the heavy lifting. I want to show you just briefly a survey of some of these wonderful texts of Scripture that tell us what leadership is all about. And remember this, in a human family, you know this, don't you? Everything rises and falls on leadership. You have a great mom, a great dad, you're going to have a pretty good childhood. Everything rises and falls on leadership. So in the human family with the Christian family, everything rises and falls on leadership. If each person begins to carry the load, then there's going to be a significant wellness in the congregation. Everything rises and falls on leadership. So let's look at this calling, and the Lord is calling every single person. Everybody teaches somebody. Remember in the book of Hebrews, which is outside the scope of our Pauline epistles today, we read, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. Everybody's supposed to be a teacher. The rebuke there is, you should have been a teacher by now. What's holding you back? When for the time you ought to be teachers, you still need somebody to teach you. Every young man and every young woman in this congregation ought to intend to be a leader in this church. That is the natural progression of Christian discipleship. If you are a young man, there is not a reason in the world, if you are otherwise qualified, there's not a reason in the world why you shouldn't be an elder of this church someday. Why would you not? If there's been something in your life, some sort of crime, some sort of thing in your background that would keep you from being qualified, okay. You know, we get that. But other than that, the Lord expects you to be an elder in this church. That's how this works. That's the natural progression of the Christian life. Well, so let's talk about this. They're called overseers, you know, in many places of Scripture. The word is sometimes bishop, and you can see the word scope, can't you, in the word shop and bishop. Shop and scope are pretty similar, aren't they? It means to see. The B-I in bishop, that's the Greek equivalent of E-P-I, epi. And it means you're going to scope over, epi, upon. You're going to scope upon people. You're going to oversee them. You're the person who's going to watch out for the other people. And that should be true of every person at some stage. You should be watching out for somebody. Who are you watching out for? Who are your followers? Who are you shepherding? That's a very interesting possibility for every single person who's walked with the Lord. You notice in 1 Timothy 5:17, I'm going to be moving back and forth between 1 Timothy and Titus. Try to keep up if you can. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. It's true. The older people are going to rule. They're going to oversee. Think, hey, I don't want to be a ruler and I don't want to be ruled. Yeah, you know, we understand that. But just remember that in the Christian church with a proper congregational government, I say that with a smile because not everybody believes in a congregational form of government. But if you have your theology right, you do, right? And in a proper congregationally governed church, we who are appointed rulers, overseers, rule by consent. We call that governing by consent of the governed. You can impeach us anytime you want to. Ultimately, the congregation is king. We're going to rule, but we rule by consent of the governed. And when we rule, we are doing what we think is representative of the congregation. So in a congregationally governed church, we are rulers, as the scripture says, but we are accountable to the majority of the congregation. And that's why one individual in the congregation is not tremendously powerful, but the majority can do basically anything they want to do. The majority is the boss of the congregation in a congregationally governed church. So yes, the elders are going to rule. We're going to oversee people. We're going to make decisions. But when we make those decisions, we know that we are accountable to the majority vote. And that's why no one is a loose cannon in a properly governed church. You'll see that these, in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the bishop, the one who's overseeing, the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So he is an overseer. He's taking the oversight. He's a supervisor, but we are governing with consent of the governed. You'll see that in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, we have this wonderful description of what church leadership is. It's talking about the qualifications for a leader, particularly the elders. And by the way, you'll remember that elders and bishops are synonymous in the New Testament. And you can add the word pastor as well. All three of these offices are identical in the New Testament. So these fellows, it says, have to be certainly qualified, because it says if a man knows not how to rule his own house, he should have his family life in order. If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, then we have this phrase, and I love this. How shall he take care of the church of God? What we are doing as leaders, no matter where you are in the leadership spectrum, if you are a 35-year-old man and you're watching over some Awana kids, whatever we are in the leadership spectrum, what we're doing is clear. We're taking care of the church of God. That's what this is all about. Who's taking care of the church of God? You know, you can't take care of the church of God if you don't know the people who are in the family of God. You can't take care of them if you never think about them. You can't take care of them if you never see them, never call them on the phone, never address them in social media. You can't take care of them if you don't know, if you don't come, if you're not a part of their lives. So who's taking care of the church of God? And that idea of taking care, it's just exactly what you think it should be, taking care. In 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon him because God cares for you. He cares for you. He's concerned for you. So what we're really doing in church leadership, we're just taking care of people. Now, who are you taking care of? And you should be taking care of somebody, right? Because that's, again, in human family, that's the natural progression. At a certain age, your mom says, would you help your little brother or sister put the shoes on? You can do that. You can help take care of your little brother or sister. That's the natural progression. And then you're 20 years old and you're starting to take care of little cousins and relatives who look up to you because, you know, you're wonderful. And then someday you're going to be married and you take care of your spouse, taking care of one another. And then someday you're going to have children of your own. And then someday you're going to be a grandpa and you take care of a whole bunch of people in your tribe. And that's just the way it goes. That's the natural progression. So it is in the church. If you're 20 years old, you can be taking care of the kids who are behind you in youth group, or the small children who are behind you in the children's ministry. Everybody takes care of somebody. That's what it is. How shall they take care of the church of God? And the question is, who's taking care of the church of God? You can't just come to one service a week and stay for a few minutes afterwards and blow out of there and say, I'm taking care of the church of God. Probably not. Who's taking care of the family of God? That's leadership. You can see that they're working hard. They labor hard. And so in 1 Timothy 5:9, we're talking about the older women. And which older women in our congregation are the leaders? Which are the ones that should be recognized in special ways? In this text, we're talking about widows who should have some financial help because of what they've done. And you see that they have followed, diligently followed every good work. Think about that. Diligently, they've worked hard. Diligently followed every good work. They worked hard. You see, these leaders are hard workers. You can see that in 1 Timothy 5:17 again. It says, let the elders be counted worthy of double honor if they have labored in the word and the doctrine. Labored, that's hard work. Labored in the word and doctrine. And then after that, because the scripture says the laborer is worthy of his reward. So you see, they're working hard. That's what it's to be a leader. You work hard. We sometimes say you're doing the heavy lifting. Who's doing the heavy lifting? Who's taking care of the family of God? Who are your followers? Who are you looking after? You see, they're seasoned. It doesn't necessarily matter how old you are, or what matters is how deep you are, how quick you're learning. Those are the things that are more important. You might think of people who are old souls, and so they're seasoned, because not always with years, but with some sort of depth in their spiritual experience. I was watching a motorcycle safety video one time, and this fellow teaches these classes, and he says, you know, it doesn't matter how long you've been riding, because there are people who have been riding for 20 years and they're making the same rookie mistakes that they would have made if they'd only been riding for 1 year. They have 20 years of riding but only 1 year of experience, because they keep repeating the experience of 1 year instead of adding to it. And so you have somebody who's been riding for 20 years, but he still can't do a U-turn on a city street. He's not skilled enough to do that. So it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, necessarily, or how long you've been alive on planet Earth. What we're talking about is how deep you are. How have you learned? How have you gotten your experiences? We find again that these people are seasoned. For example, they're sometimes called elders. You heard in your scripture reading today, they were called aged men, aged women. And that's so interesting. You know, when we're reading the New Testament, sometimes we come to the term elder, you know, an older man, and we ask ourselves, I wonder if that's the office? Are we just talking about older men in general? And the answer is yes, because they sort of all just bleed together. There's this blurry line. You are an old Christian? Well, that makes you a leader. You know, you're 60 years old, of course you're a leader. But you think, I'm not a leader. I barely show up on Sunday mornings most of the time. Yeah, well, that's a little bit of a problem, you know? So the Bible assumes that when you get to a certain age, you're going to be leading people. You're going to be doing the heavy lifting. You're going to be overseeing people, looking after people. That's the assumption in Scripture. So you see that they're seasoned, but that's chronology. How long have you been following Jesus? I've been following Jesus 10 years. Okay, so now you're not a baby anymore. You've been at this for a while. How long have you been alive? Well, I'm 65 years old. All right, well, chronology, number of years has made you an aged person, an aged man, an aged woman. You are an elder. Just because you're older, you have to pay attention to the ones who are behind you. The older women, Titus 2 says, teach the younger women. Just because you're older, that means now you have a new assignment. Now you have to teach the ones who are behind you. Everybody. You don't have to have somebody say, you know, we want to give you a class. No, you're an older woman. Now you have to teach the younger ones. And we find words like novice being used. In 1 Timothy 3:6, the person who is appointed a recognized church leader, he can't be a novice. That means new. You can't be a new one. Once again, that's not necessarily chronology. There are people who've been saved for 5 or 10 years who are very deep. And there are people who've been saved for 5 or 10 years and are really now just taking their commitment to Christ seriously. This text says, not a novice. We don't want people appointed, recognized as leaders who are new to the Christian life, new to following Jesus. We want there to be depth. In 1 Timothy 3:8, talking about the deacons, it says, and let these first be proved, and then let them become deacons. Proved. You have to prove yourself. You prove yourself over a long period of time by faithfulness. 5 or 10 years without causing problems in the church. 5 or 10 years looking after others, being a quiet leader. First be proved. You know, the idea is not that somebody says, hey, would you like to start taking care of people? We'll give you a title. Would you like to start taking care of people? And you say, yeah, I might like to start taking care of people. Well, good, then we're going to give you a title. That's backwards. We want to see you taking care of people. Say, hey, we noticed you're already taking care of people. Why don't we start calling you a leader? You see, you do the assignment because it's in your heart, because you've been listening to these scriptures. You do the assignment, and all we have to do is recognize it. For the most part, football coaches don't have to walk up to players and say, would you like to play football? These guys have already been playing football. All the coaches need to do is recognize the talent. That's leadership. You just start taking care of people. You just start doing the heavy lifting. And maybe someday somebody's going to come up to you and say, hey, will you be a deacon in this church? The deacons are the emergency responders. Somebody needs something. Who will we call? We call the deacons. They're the social workers. They're taking care of people. They're looking after their physical needs. Those are deacon things. You should just be doing that. Are you the guy who is always helping somebody else move when it comes time to change apartments? That's what a deacon does. You don't have to be a deacon to do that, but we say, hey, do you notice that guy is always helping somebody move? He ought to be recognized as a deacon. A deacon is somebody who helps with handyman work in a widow's house. Did you see what he did? He went over there and he helped her. A deacon is somebody who's taking somebody to his cancer treatment because that person can't drive. Hey, that guy's always helping. We should call him a deacon. He's always helping people. See, first just do the work. Let these also first be proved. Just do it. And then let them use the office of a deacon. You see how that works. There are the people who are detached from youthful lusts. Paul tells his young friend Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, passions. You're out of control. You're just too passionate on silly things. You're not reliable because you have these youthful passions. You got to grow up. You got to be smarter. You got to be stronger. And so we find it's not a matter of age, right? Because there are people who are up in years and are still very youthful in their passions. You got to dump that stuff off. You got to be deeper and smarter. And you do it as fast as you can. Similar to that, Timothy is told to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. Don't be a baby. Don't waffle with your faith. I don't know. Do I believe in God? Do I not believe in God? Where am I? Be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be reliable. Be sturdy. A sturdy personality. You can do that. And sometimes a 25-year-old is more sturdy than a 55-year-old. And that's a real shame. But it's somewhat common. We find that they are teachers and role models. So we have this overseer idea, the older guy idea. They're seasoned, and we find that they're teachers and role models in so many ways. We find terms like this, that they should be blameless. I heard about one of our elders here one time. He has a granddaughter, and granddaughter talking to grandma, who's the wife of this elder. And grandma is trying to explain to the little granddaughter that everybody sins. And the granddaughter said, "Even grandpa, my grandfather, he sinned? What did he ever do wrong?" I love that. What did he ever do wrong? That's what the Bible says, blameless. Somebody says, "Okay, so what's wrong with this guy?" I say, "Well, I'm sure that there are things wrong with him, but frankly, I can't think of any." That's the idea. Blameless. We talk about being faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. You're just a reliable person. You are reliable on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. You're just characteristically reliable. You're a faithful guy. We talk about the idea of being able to teach. Once again, everybody has to teach someone. At a certain age, the older women have to teach the younger women. How else can this be done? And so much of it is role modeling. C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series. There's one place in the story about the horse and his boy where this is quoted from Looney. He says, "For this is what it means to be king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, he must wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in the land." You get it? First in, last out. If you suffer, it doesn't hurt you. You're bulletproof by God's grace. And you give a sense of calm to everybody around you, a sense of leadership. That's what these people are. They're overseers. They're doing the heavy lifting. They don't need to be takers. They're givers. That's what it is. And you do that from a very young age in the Christian life. Teen boys can have a great influence on the younger boys behind them. We do it all the time in the Christian life. That's leadership. That's the Lord's expectation. So why bother? Well, there are a lot of great reasons in Scripture about why to bother with all of this heavy lifting and taking care of the church of God. Who'd want to do that? Well, maybe you want to. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This is a true saying, if a man desires this office of bishop," if you want to oversee people, you're desiring a good thing. God says it's a good thing. God thinks it's great. So why would you want to do this? Why would you want to, you know, put yourself out there, as we say now? Because God says it's a good thing. It's a great idea to desire that. We see that it's a stewardship. In Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The Lord is allowing people to take leadership in his family, and it's a big deal to be a leader in God's family. You definitely want to desire that. That's the right desire, no matter who you are. That should be your desire here this morning. The reputation of God in the world has to be protected. When the older women are supposed to be teaching the younger women in that Titus 2 passage, it says they're going to teach the younger women to be good, to love their husbands, to love their children, and the things that young women have to learn. It says, and they have to learn this, that the word of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. People are going to hate the Christian family if the older women aren't teaching the younger women how to do that. It's the reputation of God in the world. God's family will look silly if we don't do this. It's because we hope to help others whom God loves. Look what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says that if Timothy will behave himself, not disputing with people, but teaching them meekly, it says that God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they'll recover themselves from the snare of the devil. Isn't that great? What if God allowed you to help somebody recover from the snare of the devil? You could do that. That's why we want to do this. Who's taking care of the church of God? I hope you are. We hope to help others in the sense of convincing them, sometimes with doctrinal problems. Long ago, one of the Charlie Brown comic strips had Lucy and Charlie Brown looking out the window at a horrible rainstorm. And Lucy says, "I think the whole world is just going to wash away." And Charlie Brown says, "No, the Lord promised that the whole world would never again wash away after Noah's flood." And she said, "Oh, that's really comforting." And Charlie Brown says, "Good theology has a way of doing that." You want to have good theology. It's very comforting. Now, who knows that? Who's learning that? Who are the quick learners? Because we are cultivating a love for other people. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, who are these bishops? Who are these people who oversee, who do the heavy lifting, who take care of the church of God? Who are these people? It says their qualifications are that they should be lovers of hospitality and lovers of good men. We just love people. We're just trying to take care of people. The Lord is cultivating in our hearts a love for people, and so that's what we want to do. So why bother? Why do all this heavy lifting? Why stick your neck out? Because we love people, and we just like to do that. That's a work of grace in your hearts. So Theodore Roosevelt was very good at this, you know. Dale Carnegie says, one day after Roosevelt left the White House, his term of office was done. Roosevelt called at the White House one day when President and Mrs. Taft were away. His honest liking for humble people was shown by the fact that he greeted all the White House servants by name, even the kitchen maids. When he saw Alice, the kitchen maid, he asked if she still made that excellent cornbread. Alice told him that she sometimes made it for the servants, but no one ate it upstairs. Roosevelt said, "They show bad taste. And I'll tell the president that when I see him." And Alice brought to him, as the story goes, some of her cornbread on a plate, and he went over to the office, eating it as he went and greeting gardeners and laborers as he passed. He addressed each person just as he had addressed them in the past. Ike Hoover, who had been the head usher at the White House for 40 years, said with tears in his eyes, "It was the only happy day we had in nearly 2 years, and not one of us would exchange it for a $100 bill." That's leadership. You have to love people. Say, "Well, now, why would I do this heavy lifting? Why would I take care of the church of God? Who wants to do that?" People who love people want to do that. They're lovers of hospitality. They're lovers of good men. And they want to take care of the church of God. That's why we do it. We do it because taking care of the congregation is everlastingly rewardable. So in 1 Timothy 5:17, remember, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That's God's opinion. You decide that you're going to take care of the church of God, now you get double respect. From whom? From us, yes. But God wrote this. You get double respect from God. "Let them be counted worthy of double honor," because that's the way God evaluates it. That's why we do it. It's everlastingly rewardable. You find that wonderful idea in 1 Timothy 3:13. We're talking about the deacons in particular, but it's, you know, that illustration we have of the operating room. If the surgeon does a good job, then so also does the nursing staff and everybody else who's helping in surgery. It's a good job, period. It's good for everybody, right? Well, this is about the deacons then, but it's good for everybody who deeks. Deacons are helpers. It's good for everybody who helps take care of the church of God. And notice what it says for these deacons. It says, "They that have used the office of a deacon," so they've been appointed deacons. Everybody says, "You keep helping people move and you're doing all this handyman work. You're transporting people. You're just taking care of the church of God. We should make you a deacon. You're great at this." So it says, "They that have used the office of a deacon," they have been appointed, "well purchase for themselves a good degree." Think a good degree. What's that all about? That's elevation. The person who does this is gaining higher ground, status, elevation in God's kingdom. So when you are deaconing people and then the church comes up and says, wow, you're so good at this. You're doing so much of the heavy lifting. We should make you an official deacon. You know what you've done? You stepped up in status. You've gained a higher elevation, a higher degree. Think to whom? Well, to the congregation. But God wrote this stuff. This is inspired scripture. You gain a higher degree in the kingdom of God, in the administration of the Savior. That's the point. The ones who use the office of a deacon have purchased for themselves a higher elevation. And of course, that's true across the board for anybody who will serve the Lord. Remember Normandy, right? All these guys are huddled up against the seawall. They don't know what to do. Some of them are in sheer panic. And they're just waiting for the right mortar shell to come along and blow them up. And that's been happening. And the right machine gunnist to finally get this thing figured out and pick them off. And they don't know what to do. And that's when the magic of leadership happened. One of the best stories of leadership you'll ever hear on the beaches of Normandy. The historian says, every instinct told them to stay put and keep undercover, huddled up against that 12-foot wall. Among the tired, wet, scared groups of men huddled behind the seawall, waiting to be bombarded to death by the enemy's mortars and artillery, a small number of leaders, officers, non-coms, and privates began to emerge, and by example and exhortation began to move the men up that slope, strewn with barbed wire and sewn with mines, inch by inch. They were men like Staff Sergeant William Courtney and Private. You know Private. You don't consider him to be a leader. He's a private. Men like Private William Brayer of the 5th Ranger Battalion, who were probably the first Americans to reach the top of that cliff around 8:30 a.m., they sent word to a company of infantry below to follow them up, and a handful of men had the courage to do so. General Norman Cota arrived at the western end of the beach and began prodding and rousing his men, leading from the front, a posture he was famous for, exposing himself to enemy fire first. It was Sergeant Philip Stresek who charged across the minefield and made the first breach in the enemy wire. Almost immediately, he was followed by Lieutenant John Spaulding, leading a remnant of E Company up the slope to attack the strong point of the beach exit, 4 concrete shelters, 2 pillboxes, and 5 machine guns. It was the small path which allowed for 48 hours the personnel to continue the battle. Individual men, a succession of individual men, on their own, or leading small groups of 10 or 20, not under orders or according to some master plan, but out of a sense of desperation or responsibility toward their comrades, or honor or pride or all of these mixed together, they began driving vital wedges in the German defenses all along the Omaha beach front. By middle afternoon, the Americans had overrun even the strongest German positions at Omaha. And once that battle was over, in a matter of 9 hours or so, it was evident that Germany could not possibly tie the war in a stalemate or win the war. It was over. The back of the regime was broken. It only takes individuals by themselves or with small bands to stand up and say, I will do the heavy lifting. I'll take care of the Church of God. I will. And once you do that, that's when the magic of leadership happens. And the Lord says, if you decide to do that, you are purchasing for yourself an elevation in the kingdom and administration of Jesus. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, maybe all this talk about leadership is pretty foreign to you. But you have to understand that we have a great Savior. The Savior's administration is to be initiated soon in a very visible way. Right now, it's invisible. For right now, though, you can decide to come to the Savior's side. And you realize that's the only thing that makes any sense, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking. If you've never come to the Savior's side, that's where we start. The gospel is that Jesus loved you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's what the Bible says. He rose from death after 3 days. That's what the Bible says. After he rose from death, he proved that he had conquered death. And then he offers you an opportunity to conquer death. So the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life, not death, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never gone to him to call on him for this free gift of everlasting life, I'd like to give you a chance to do it right now before we dismiss our service in the privacy of your own thoughts to come on over to Jesus' side, to make him your Savior, to call on him for that wonderful free gift. If you haven't done that, I hope you'll do it right now with me. I'll pray out loud, and I hope you'll pray in your heart right along with me. Will you please do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe, just as the Bible says it, that you died on the cross to wash away my sins, to pay my price for me. You suffered so I can go free. That's what I believe. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now, to live with you forever in heaven as one of your born-again children forever. Because I believe this, I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I know that no one who comes to you in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that free gift right now, for letting me come over to your side right now.